Let's begin with prayer today. First thing, dear Lord, we stop to do is to acknowledge your presence, to express our delight in it, and to commit ourselves today to following you. Lead us, Lord, by the spoken word. Lord, help us to be a grateful people as the new year gets underway, ever hopeful that on each and every day that we are privileged to see the light of day, that it may be that sometime during the course of those hours that Christ will return. May we live, Lord, with that constant expectation, and may that be the temper, the governor of our emotions and our wills and our and all that we do. May we commit ourselves, dear Lord, today and for the year to come, that we might surrender ourselves, we might commit ourselves totally to pleasing you in everything we do. May we strive, dear Lord, on every day to exalt you. May that be our motive behind everything we do. And Lord, if it doesn't come up to that standard, then help us to cast it aside and lead us forward in the direction of your choice. We pray, Lord, for your blessing as we look into the scriptures. We realize, Lord, that the opinions of men are of little or no value. We would rather have the Spirit of God who dwells within us speak to us today, that we may understand and that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Help us, Lord, in the time that's available to honor you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let me make a couple of review statements and then check you to see if we can pull everything together necessary. When we began our study in the book of Job, we discovered there the life and times of a perfect man, that life would go wrong even for people like him. We don't need to rehearse all the things that went wrong. You're just as familiar with them as am I. But one of the things that we discovered was that, first of all, a high view of God enables us to live right when life goes wrong. That was the case in Job. We also have discovered that a low view of God disables our ability to live right when life goes wrong. We also took note of an assumption on the part of the enemy of God concerning his creation. First of all, Job, and then you. Can you help me this morning, just so that I make the connection as we proceed forward to the lesson today? What is the devil's assumption concerning you when life goes wrong? What is his assumption concerning you when life goes wrong? The same with Job as it is with you. What is it? We'll curse God. Now, we arbitrarily defined cursing God manifest in three ways. Number one, to speak out against him, to stand against him, or to strike out against him. In the scriptures, those three elements are clearly seen to be tantamount to cursing God. With that in our crosshairs this morning, I would like to share with you a course on tricks and traps and schemes of the devil based on the adversary's assumption. And that assumption is, when things go wrong in your life, you will curse God. Now, he was wrong about Job. Lesson we take away from that is, just because that's an assumption And even though it may occasionally happen, that is not necessarily something that is locked down on you and me. And so let me share with you a course on the satanic snare. We have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the basic qualifications for the overseer of the local church. It begins by this. This is a true saying, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, please note this in verse 6, what is said, the element of pride, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Please note that condemnation. Then verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach. And then lastly, in verse number 7, it is said, the snare of the devil. The snare. The Greek word is pegis, and it refers to a trap or a trick. The apostle, when he writes to the Ephesian church, chapter 6, verse 11, mentions the wiles of the devil, literally the schemes of the devil. Please understand that the adversary of your soul has a scheme in mind. And he does have tricks and traps by which to secure his goal for you. Now, it's a tremendous thing to have your eyes opened to the vast array of, can we say, booby traps that are the evidence of the evil, ingenious creativity of a fallen nature. There are all kind of traps. Traps for the body, traps for the mind, and traps that come by way of your vision, traps and schemes and tricks that come through the ear gate, traps and tricks that are meant by the devil to subdue you, to take you off the battlefield, so to speak. He baits the trap in very, very devious ways. And he attempts to manipulate external circumstances oftentimes so as to gain in you the response that he believes will be derogatory to God. And every time you curse God, you basically defame him. And so you have the schemes of the devil. But please notice in this little bit that we read, it mentions the condemnation of the devil. And that condemnation linked together in the sixth verse with the word pride. The word pride there means to be enveloped in a smoke, or to be puffed up through one's own frightful imagination. Now, what was the devil's condemnation that flowed out of pride? What was his condemnation? What happened? He what? Yes. He was cast out of heaven, dislodged from probably the most prominent position for creatures to that point in time on God's creative timeline. He was cast out of heaven. The condemnation of the devil. Now, he assumes. Now, keep in mind that whenever evil people receive the justice due for the crimes that they fit, they always respond in much the same way. They seek to mitigate their own guilt by showing that other creatures are just like themselves and are just as prone to do the same things as they did. And therefore, why pick on me? And so Job, the perfect man, he is the ideal man of his generation. It is assumed by the devil that given the right circumstance, he will do the same thing that Lucifer himself, who was perfect in his day when he was created, that he will do the same thing Lucifer did. But basically, the motive behind the devil's scheming is basically to disgrace God. When you and I curse God, we, in a sense, join the chorus of the evil host in deriding him who is altogether lovely and infinitely holy. So there's the condemnation of the devil. It has sometimes to do, one of the bait, I guess, unless the bait is right, no trap is going to be effective. No trap is going to be effective. If you take a box trap, which is a humane way of capturing wildlife, if your interest is in capturing raccoons, you can put a Twinkie back in the box, and sooner or later the raccoon's going to come out because they're all half diabetic anyway. They're going to pounce on that Twinkie, okay? And once they get in there, the trap slams shut, they're caught. And you can do with them whatever you want to do with them. Take them to somebody else's yard and leave them out, no doubt. But unless a trap has bait that is interesting to the one being pursued, it's not going to work. Now, it is to be said in an encouraging way, the devil doesn't know everything about you. He knows a lot. He knows a lot about human nature, but he doesn't know everything about you. And so any scheme that's out there must be tailor-made in mind to have the right bait for you. Now, as you sit here this morning, you say, well, if I was to be inclined to be trapped, what would be the best way to confine me? What do I find most appealing? What would it be for me? Will it come through the eye gate, the ear gate? Will it be something that physically I demand? What kind of bait will the devil use to capture me? Keep in mind that the scripture says he takes people captive at his will. At his will. Now, the bait here in 1 Timothy. Look over in chapter 6 for a minute. Chapter 6. Think about pride and pennies. Pride and pennies. In chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 says that they that will be rich fall into temptation and what? A snare. Now, let's just stop to clarify something here. Contrary to current socialistic, communistic, political opinion, it is not wrong to be wealthy. It is not wrong at all, not sinful in any respect, to have a mountain of cash. If God has blessed you and you have acquired that wealth by good, honest, and noble means and utilizing it and investing it as God, according to God's will, nothing wrong with it. So I want to clarify that. So when you look at verse number 9, don't let cultural prejudices trick you into thinking that God is on the side of the socialist, whose basic motive in his life is to redistribute the wealth, to take from the haves and give to the have-nots. Okay? Now, those who have, generally, not always, generally, have been noted historically as providing for the have-nots freely, without regulation. But not wishing to go down a political path this morning, I just make that comment to clarify what in verse 9 is said, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So let me just qualify it by saying this. This true sense and interpretation of verse number 9 is, whenever a man ceases to have riches, and the riches have him, that's a snare. That's the essence of a snare. When the riches have him. So we proceed. They that will be rich. Mammon is their idol. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many, many multiple hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Then the next verse says, which I think coincides with the correct interpretation of verse 9, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, what does not verse 10 say? What doesn't it say? Okay, money is not the root, but the love of it is. When the money has the man, that's evil. And that man has been tricked. He's been, the bait for that man has been perfect. He walked right into the trap by assuming that if he only had enough cash resources that he could secure himself from everything. Now remember the parable in the New Testament about the rich man and the barns? You remember, can you remember without looking at it the basic drift of that parable? Here's a rich man. Remember, he was blessed with great harvest. And he determined to do something. Can you tell me, pick it up from there and tell me what he determined to do? Okay. Now, that's not necessarily an unwise thing to do. I mean, if you got it, you better make room for it. But what was the real problem with in that parable? Was it that he wanted to build bigger expanse to house everything he had? Or what was it that was really the problem with that guy? What did not he build for? What didn't he build for? Okay. And the well-known verse following it behind it, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Build them big old barns. And he loses soul. And that's basically what you see here. And the bait is, if I only have enough, I can secure myself forever. And the truth of the matter is, you can have it all. You can have it all. The socialist and the communist can confiscate every bar of gold, every silver coin, every rare gem. He can take those worthless greenbacks. He can have them all in one location at one time. But the truth of the matter is, when he comes to the end of his days and he draws his last breath, what will it profit him? And the answer is, according to Scripture, zero. Nothing. Now, many people take that bait. Many people take the bait. Let me give you another thing to think about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Quarrel. Now let me clarify that. To quarrel over substance is a noble thing. To quarrel over opinion is foolish. Someone has said concerning this word strive, with a sense of quarrelsomeness, it is that we seek to change the mind of one's opponent by arguing with him. Now that approach, this author says, will not win him over, even if he is unable to answer the arguments. And he extracts this quote from somewhere in the literary menu of opinions. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can have all the arguments right at your fingertips. And you can debilitate, humiliate your opponent with your arguments. You can win the debate, but you're not going to change his mind. We are told, however, to contend for the faith. That doesn't mean arguing with somebody about the faith. It just means hold your ground. When somebody assaults the faith, you stand your ground. And if it comes across to the other person that you're being quarrelsome, so be it, but you're not going to give ground on the faith. But on an opinion, hey, my opinion, your opinion, I'm going to keep mine to a rare few if I can. And really not interested in hearing others as a rule either. Opinions somehow disconnected from fact and substance, absent proper motive, it amounts in most cases just to simply hot air. And where does hot air go? It goes into the air. But we see, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Then, verse 25, here's another trap, another trick. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, oppose themselves. Describes a person who is, what should I say? It describes a person who deliberately, willingly, knowingly, habitually sets themselves against anybody else's opinion. Doesn't make any difference if you say the weather outside is lovely, they're going to say, oh, no, I don't think so. Look how gray it is. Oh, how beautiful the snow is, and the person comes back and says, no, I can't wait till spring. Snow's ugly. They habitually, willingly, knowingly set themselves in opposition against everything else. And the instruction here is to the teacher, the servant of the Lord, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves in meekness, if God perhaps will give them the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, you might say that this kind of a person is a disputer, a career disputer, or a professional disputer. If you want somebody to take the contrary in any course of discussion, there are professionals out there that will be more than happy to foot the bill. And it is fed by something that we see over in chapter 3 and verse number 7. For a person to be a career disputer, something else must be true of them. They're career students. Verse 7, chapter 3, speaks about people who are ever learning. Now, is there something wrong with learning? Is there something wrong if it is said that though you are in the Lord now 20 years or 30 years or 50 years or more, that you have arrived to at a place in your life where you can't learn anymore? Would that be fair? Or, I mean, is it true that we are always learning, should always be learning, and will continue to learn until we stand in the presence of Almighty God? And you say, well, there we don't have to go to school anymore. Is that true? Will you be learning anything in eternity? Will you ever come to a point even in eternity where you will have learned it all? No. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning. And so when it says here, and we clarify this, ever learning, and is the conjunctive. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Somewhere along the line, after learning, truth should be fed in there, noticeably so, and one confirmed in the truth. Here it describes a disputer who is always learning, always spinning around trying to find out some new thing, sort of like the guys that were at Athens that Paul found. They were meeting at the shrine there, seeking to find out some new thing. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And the point of reference and the source of knowledge is to be found in the divine author of truth. And if any person seeks to know truth, you must know God. Well, disputers are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are elsewhere described as people who, I think it's James, where they are always shifting around, flip-flopping, driven and tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. There might be over on this doctrine. They'll have just enough of a doctrine to make themselves potentially or powerfully dangerous, but lacking the entire grasp of the doctrine, have just enough venom in there to destroy a soul. Now, when we think about the adversary's assumption, there's a reality that we must deal with. First of all, the reality. So introducing you to the satanic snare there in verse number 7, 1 Timothy 3, and the root of it, and some manifestations of it. Look with me in James chapter 3 for the reality of things. Keep in mind now, it is the adversary's assumption that you will curse God. In James chapter 3, here's reality. Verse 8. There it is said, the tongue can no man tame. You didn't know you had a wild critter living between your ears, did you? The tongue can no man tame. But who can tame it? God can tame that tongue. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. Full of deadly poison. Therewith curse we God. Yes? What's the scripture say in verse 9? Therewith what? Now we bless God with that tongue. Even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now that's very important that you link those two things together. The cursing and the similitude of God. He says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. And he's addressing brethren because brethren are liable to be doing this. These things ought not so to be. Now, the reality of things is that the tongue is an unruly evil, untamed, uncontrolled by God, an unruly evil. James says about cursing men. Keep in mind, to curse God is to basically, on an assumption of the devil, an attempt to disgrace the infinitely holy God of heaven. To curse men is basically indirectly cursing God, because men are made after the similitude of God. Not physically, but substantially, or in essence, mind, emotion, and will. Mind, emotion, and will. Men are made after the similitude of God. And so, now think about this. What essentially is a person doing? If you walk up, after church today, I customarily like to go and greet people. I don't know if greet's the right word, or wish people well on their way home. You greet people when they come, you wish them well on their way out. And I'm standing back there. Tom Grimm, taking offense to something that I may have said in the message, he comes up to the door. I extend my hand to him, and instead of extending his hand of friendship, he balls his hand up in a fist, and he pops me right in the beak. Down goes the pastor. Somebody starts counting them out. Essentially, what has Tom done in light of verse number 9? What has he done? He cursed God by keeping now the three elements of the cursing. What were they? Speaking against him, standing against him, and the third one was striking out against him. So what essentially did Tom do when he knocked me down with his fist? He struck out at God. Now, let's rewind that. Tom's not a violent man, I don't think. Is he, Sandy? He's not a violent guy. But maybe with Tom in the same scenario, not willing to roll up his fist and knock me down, he from the time he leaves his seat till the time he gets to his door, and from the time he leaves the door till he gets to his car, he's uttering his displeasure in the most vehement way to his beloved wife, who is trying to do this, but she can't hide it. She can't conceal it. What essentially is Tom doing in that kind of an action, activity? Okay? He's speaking against. Why? According to verse 9? Because, believe it or not, pastors made after the similitude of God. If that's all there was to it. But there's more than that, which we don't need to get into this morning. And so the reality is that whether with fist or with tongue, men can curse God. That's a reality. And the devil knows that. And so he makes an assumption that if something goes wrong in Tom's life, he is going to curse God. He's not going to go out to his car, turn the motor on, and look at his wife and he say this to her. He's not going to do this. He's going to say, I hate God. He won't say that. Most people won't say that. I hate him. Or something like this. Maybe not so strident, he might say, and believing it, looks to his wife and he says, God hates me. He hates me. And so Sandy looks over at him. She says, well, hate him back. Isn't that what Job's wife essentially tried to get Job to do? Curse God and die. Now, he won't do that. Typically, people won't verbalize their curse toward God. So the adversary's assumption is, based on the reality of what's likely to come out of our mouth when life goes wrong. Look with me at a couple of places in the Psalms. Psalm 64. Psalm 64. First couple of verses intro the text that I want to see. Psalm 64, verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Then verse 3 and verse 4. True to form, says there, they whet their tongue like a sword. What does the word, the old English word whet, mean? W-H-E-T. What's the activity being described there concerning sharpening it. Sharpening. They sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even what? Bitter words. Bitter words. Verse 4. That they may shoot in secret at whom? Mm-hmm. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Hey, once you let the arrow go, too late to worry about where it's landing. Which is to say, don't ever draw back on the bow unless you're willing to let the arrow go. Does that sound poetic? No, that's wise. Don't ever pull it back unless you're going to let it go. There are better ways to exercise your biceps than pulling back on a big old 50-power bowstring, if there is such a thing. That's why crossbows are becoming so very popular. Hmm? Old people rush to the stores like Cabela's and buy crossbows instead of the big old fancy compound bows. They're too hard to handle. But here in the Psalms, David's prayer to God for protection from his enemies was not so much that he was concerned about their swords as about their words. Do you realize how powerful words are? How many of you have ever been offended by a word somebody said? Subsequently, the person who did the offending comes to you and apologizes and asks for your forgiveness, which you cordially, Christian-like, you grant that, but you know to this day you still remember the word. You've forgiven them. They've apologized. You're not looking to grind axes with them in their back or at all. But you still remember the word. Isn't it amazing how the memory works to contain all of the negative, and so easily does it let out the positive things that occur? Then you have over in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Verse number 21. The words of his mouth. But before we go any further, who's he talking about? Could go back up further in the text. Somewhere around verse 13. says the words of his mouth. Whose mouth is he talking about? 13 and 14. Yeah, a friend. Historically referring to his counselor, Ahithophel. He said, it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. It says there, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Now that's the reality of it. And on that reality, the adversary's assumption is that whenever everything goes wrong in your life, you're more than likely going to curse God. And if you do, he stands and he claps and he says, see, they're no better than me. Therefore, that being the case, what is then the prescription? We conclude with the New Testament reference in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, and they're listed. And in that list, at the end of verse number 8 is said to be filthy communication. Put it off. Put it off. Filthy communication is synonymous with cursing God or cursing the similitude of God. Filthy communication. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So that last statement in verse number 10 gives us a little bit of hope. Verse 9 rather. You put off the old man with your deeds, which means that the adversary's assumption that you'll curse God is not necessarily so. Having been born from above, saved by the grace of God, you're no longer under sin's dominion. No longer under sin's dominion. Put off the old man. Put off the filthy communication that can come out of the mouth. Now, as we proceed further in the lesson and discuss the repercussions for failure to do that, there is, believe it or not, for us, a New Year's resolution built in to the scheme of things here in this lesson. We'll talk another time about that. But would you pray with me at this time? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for bearing with us. We begin a new year and we lift up our hands to you. We wait expectantly for you to return. Keep the fire of our passions burning that we might be faithful through the year, each day, totally committed to you, striving to please you in everything we do. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Thank you.